Last week, we ended with the death and burial of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 15. And as I mentioned last week and pulled up 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, as Paul said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried." That's the first half of the gospel. The second half is coming this morning, where he goes on to say, "And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins so that we don't have to face the judgment of God. He also rose victorious from the grave. And that was the central message of the apostles as they went out and began to preach the gospel. In fact, it's the crescendo of all four gospels that we have in our Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lot of them have different details that harmonize one with another. As we come to Mark's gospel, we take it up in verse 1 as we see the women coming to the tomb. Mark 16, verse 1, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now, after the Sabbath day," the Sabbath would end sundown on Saturday. After the Sabbath day, they went and purchased some spices. This would be to anoint the body in the sense of it would knock the edge off the stench of the decay. And so very early the next morning, the first day of the week being Sunday, they came to the tomb. And as they were coming to the tomb, they had this ongoing conversation. That's the idea in the original language. They kept asking one another, "Who's going to roll the stone away from the tomb?" They were there when the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. They had followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they'd taken the body of Jesus to the tomb and laid it in the tomb and then rolled the stone over the entrance of the tomb. They'd seen this large stone, as Mark points out here. And so they're asking among themselves, it's the topic of the conversation as they're making their way to the tomb, who's going to roll the stone away? When they get there, they find that the stone's rolled away. Mark doesn't tell us how, but Matthew tells us how. Matthew tells us it was an angel of the Lord that came and rolled the stone away from the tomb. And personally, I don't think he rolled that stone away to let Jesus out. I think he rolled that stone away to let the disciples, the women, in to find out that Jesus was gone, that he's risen from the dead. We read in verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Now, who is this young man in verse 5? We know it's not Jesus because he's talking about Jesus. Who is the young man? You know, when you look at the different gospel accounts, you see different messengers at the tomb. In fact, let me show you. In Matthew's gospel, you see that there are two angels at the tomb. In Mark's gospel, you see one man. In Luke's gospel, you see two men. But then later on in Luke's gospel, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as they're telling the story to Jesus, they're saying that these women saw a vision of angels. So they interpret the two men that the women saw as angels. And then in John's gospel, it says there's one angel. That's interesting, isn't it? Mark, you have one man, John, one angel. Luke, two men, Matthew, two angels. So is this a contradiction in the accounts of the resurrection that Sunday morning? I don't think it's a contradiction. I think more so it brings validity to the fact that these are eyewitness accounts, that they're giving their own personal account of what they saw or what meant most to them. It's like if four of us went out and saw some great event take place, we would generally speaking give the overall idea of the event as the gospel writers do. They say the tomb is empty and he's not there anymore. That's the overall idea as they come to the tomb. But we would have different details, wouldn't we? that we would point out once we saw some great event. And I think that's what took place. So what was actually there? I think what was actually there is there were two angels. And these two angels obviously looked like men. And undoubtedly, there was one that was the spokesman. And so you can see how the different gospel writers focused in on different aspects of what they experienced that Sunday morning. The message is clear. You're looking for Jesus. You're looking for the living among the dead. You're looking for Jesus who was, past tense, crucified. He's not here. He's risen. And therein is the gospel, that Jesus rose victorious from the grave. Again, the central focus of the apostles' message, when they went out, and of course the gospel is Jesus died for me. He died for my sins. But the central focus of the apostles' message is that he is alive today. He has risen from the grave. And this shows that he is who he claimed to be. I mean, had he died and not risen, it would have been very noble, but it would have been a tragedy, wouldn't it? But because he lives, as Jesus said in John's gospel, because he lives, we will live too. It gives us the hope that we will live as well, and we will stand before God knowing that he took our punishment upon himself. He died where we should have died. And because he lives, it shows that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I think it also shows that God, in raising his Son from the dead, accepted that death, that sacrifice, on our behalf. And the Bible tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what Christianity hangs upon. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. And I love this quote. This quote that I'm going to put up is by Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. And after looking at the evidence for the resurrection, you say, oh, what evidence? You know, sometimes, and this is just a little side note here. I've got a couple side notes I'm going to go on this morning. But one of the things that we seem to do as Christians is when we're looking for evidence to support what the Bible has to say, somehow we take the Bible and we throw it out. And we're looking at other secular evidence. And what we fail to understand is that the Bible is an accurate historical document. In fact, there is more proof and weight for the Bible as an accurate historical book than any other book of ancient literature. And unfortunately, we tend to forget that or don't know that, and we throw it to the side, and we think, well, somebody else show me something that will prove the resurrection. Here you have a royal professor of law at Harvard University who looks at the evidence, and this is the conclusion that he comes to. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, he says, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. That's powerful. More evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact than just about any other event that's taken place in history. The women come to the tomb, and the tomb's empty because Jesus is gone. You know, there are two places in Jerusalem. There's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there's the Garden Tomb, which is a picture of this right here. I've been to both of them, and by the way, both of them are empty. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead, okay? So herein is the message, and then they say in verse 7, or then he says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the women come to the tomb. They see this man who is an angel and speaks to them that Jesus is not here, and he tells them, go tell his disciples, and make sure you tell Peter too. And as John Walvoord makes the comment, the mention of Peter wasn't because Peter was the preeminent one among the others. He wasn't the rock, the one who had the keys to the kingdom. It wasn't because he's the first one that's always mentioned in the inner three, Peter, James, and John. No, it's go tell Peter to reassure Peter that Jesus still loves him and still accepts him. Because you remember what Peter did. He denied that he even knew the Lord three times. And Jesus had predicted that, saying that before the rooster crows, you're going to deny three times that you know me. And as we went through that passage a couple weeks ago and we looked at the denials of Peter and then tied in what Luke had to say in his gospel, that when Peter denied Jesus the third time and the rooster crowed, it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and somehow they made eye contact in the courtyard of the high priest. And it says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I mean, you can imagine the message coming from the women. Hey, we saw angels at the tomb, and they said that he's alive, and go to Galilee and we'll meet him there. And Peter think, oh, he doesn't want to meet me, not after what I did to him. But they mention, you know, tell Peter as well. And remember that Mark's gospel is believed to be Peter's eyewitness account as dictated to young John Mark. So that makes it all the more special when you think about it. And you see how important it was to Peter. And so they would go to Galilee. Ultimately, Matthew's gospel, John's gospel records the meetings in Galilee. But verse 8 says, so they went out quickly, they fled from the tomb, they trembled, they were amazed, and they were also afraid. And then we come to verse 9, and in verses 9 through 20, we have different summary accounts of where Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, where he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he appeared in the upper room with the 11 disciples. And then the Great Commission, as recorded in Mark's gospel. That's how the gospel ends. And this is where, you know, I wrestle with this, whether to go on this technical tangent somewhat like I did last week. I figure I did it last week. I almost got to do it this week, you know. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, we were looking at Mark 15. And when we came to verse 28, in some of your Bibles, if you have the New International Version, verse 28 isn't there. And so I did like this technical tangent to explain why it's not in some of the newer translations, that it was based on the Greek manuscripts that our translations are taken from. And when we come to this passage, I kind of feel like I need to make that comment as well, because not in your pew Bible, I checked that one, but probably in a lot of your Bibles, verses 9 through 20 is going to have some kind of a footnote alongside it saying that these aren't in the earliest manuscripts, verses 9 through 20. And I'll read to you. Because I want to make a comment on the comments that the translators are making so you get an idea of what they're talking about and maybe where the weight should lie. This is the note that I have in the margin of my Bible. It says verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU. That means the Nestle's Allen Unger's third edition, the Greek text that was put together that the newer translations are taken from. Verse 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Now, Codex Sinaiticus, a picture of what we have right here, was a manuscript that was written in the 4th century AD, as was Vaticanus. These are the two of the earlier, more complete manuscripts that we have. As I mentioned, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We have portions of the New Testament that date much earlier than the 4th century, but as far as more of a complete manuscript, these would be the earliest. They're referred to as the Alexandrian group of texts. And because they date back the earliest, a lot of scholars put their weight in these manuscripts. So if these manuscripts say something that might be a little bit different than some of the other manuscripts, they put a lot of weight in what these manuscripts have to say. And so because of that, because these particular manuscripts lacked Mark 16 verses 9 through 20, they actually didn't leave it out. They put it in, as the note says. It's bracketed in the Nestle Allen Unger third edition. But the footnote is they're not in the earliest manuscripts, which would be Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Okay, so I bring this up because it kind of puts it into question. And as some of you are looking at me like, what do you mean? It's in my Bible. Isn't it supposed to be part of my Bible? And that kind of brings sometimes a little bit of confusion. And I think it needs to be addressed, because as we grow as Christians, we need to recognize that the word that we're holding is the word of God, but it's a translation of the original language, but it's a translation of a copy of the original. And so the original manuscripts that Mark wrote, that Matthew wrote, we no longer have those. What we have are copies of those originals in Greek and then translations of those in a variety of languages throughout the world today. And so you're going to find some differences between the translations. As I mentioned, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. That's a lot of support for what we have. And as I mentioned last week, and I might have been a little too overzealous in my quote last week, but virtually what you have, the manuscripts we have, agree, and I'm going to say 98 to 99% of one another. Last week, I think I said 99.8%, and that's where I think I was a little overzealous. But as I'm researching it more this week, but again, you can see, let's take 98% of all of these manuscripts are in harmony one with another. And in that 2%, there is no major doctrine that's in question. The only differences you're going to find are going to be in areas like the spelling of a city or in the numbers of how many horses might have been in the stables or how many stalls and so forth. And so that's where the differences are. It's good that we know that, because as you read through your Bible, and you look at this and you look at your footnote and go, well, these aren't in the earliest known manuscripts. Well, should I take this then as scripture, or should I not take it as scripture? Should I take it as something that maybe should be in there, maybe shouldn't? That's why I'm addressing it this morning. Now, let's look at what we've got here. We've got two manuscripts that don't have Mark 16, 9 through 20 in them. Though, as it says here, it is bracketed in the Greek text that was made from these two manuscripts. So they went ahead and put it in. Why? Because it is in nearly all other manuscripts that we possess. Do you get that? In other words, all of the other manuscripts that contain the Gospel of Mark have verses 9 through 20 in it. These particular two that they put a lot of weight in didn't. And think of that for a moment, because I'm going to come back to that. I wanted to read you something from Nelson's commentary. They say, practically all other manuscripts contain verses 9 through 20, and this passage is supported by such early church fathers as Justin Martyr, Tatian, and Irenaeus. Do you see the dates that these guys lived? Okay, I'm going to take you back to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They were written in the 4th century A.D. These guys lived in the 2nd century A.D., and these guys were quoting from Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, okay? So they were quoting. It had to be around somewhere. I think it's a testimony that it was around. In fact, I've heard that from the writings of the early church fathers, if we had no Greek manuscripts, you could put nearly the entire New Testament together from the writings of the early church fathers, because they were quoting from the New Testament throughout their writings. And so you have these early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Tatian, and Irenaeus, that lived in the 2nd century, that are quoting from Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Now listen to this other note that Nelson makes. Even these two manuscripts, referring to Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, leave space for all or some of these verses, indicating that their copyists knew of their existence. You get that? So when these writers, these copyists, are writing in the 4th century, they come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and even though they end at verse 8, they leave space in their text because they know. I mean, it indicates that they know verses 9 through 20 are in existence, but for whatever reason, they don't include them in these texts. And these texts, again, hold so much weight today that the NIV, the New Living Translation, in fact, it affects my New King James. It's bracketed in my New King James. And so it's pointed out because of the weight that these manuscripts have. Do we believe that this should be part of the text? I think the answer is a resounding yes, because it is, again, in the overwhelming amount of manuscript evidence that we have, and even the Greek texts that don't contain it left room for it. So I told you this was going to be kind of a technical tangent, but I think it's important to cover it. There are scholars that go both ways on it, but and there's speculation as to why. Well, why wouldn't it be in there? But I'm not going to go there because I feel like I've kind of spent too much time on that already. One thing to point out, though, look at how the gospel would end if we ended with verse 8. And when I say the gospel, I say the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. They trembled. They were amazed. They were afraid. For some reason, I don't see Mark ending the gospel that way, you know? But admittedly, in the latter part of the chapter, it's kind of like it's a summary of the things that took place, a summary of what John covers, where Mary's at the tomb, what Luke covers, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So admittedly, you can see why people would lean towards that direction on both sides of it. But let's continue on. I digress. Verses 9 through 11. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. The theme seems to be in this next section, that of unbelief. The testimony goes out that he's alive, and the disciples don't believe. This account is seen in John's Gospel, chapter 20, where Mary goes to the tomb, and she looks inside the tomb and sees an angel there, and then hears someone behind her and turns, and Jesus is there, but she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. She thinks it's the gardener until Jesus speaks her name, Mary, and then she recognizes it's him, and she gets a death grip on him. You got away from me once, you're not getting away from me again. And the account that she has here, and she goes and tells the disciples, but as we see here in Mark's Gospel, when she came, they didn't believe. Verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Let me read that again. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. You see the theme of unbelief? You've got witnesses coming saying, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him risen, but the disciples don't believe what's going on. Here it's a reference to what took place in Luke chapter 24. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're leaving Jerusalem after Jesus was crucified. And as they're on the road, Jesus joins up with them, but they don't recognize him. In Luke's gospel, it says that their eyes were restrained. Here in Mark's gospel, it says that he appeared in another form, so that they don't recognize him. And as they go along the way, Jesus is talking with them and he starts speaking of the Old Testament scriptures and how the prophecies needed to be fulfilled. And as when they stopped and Jesus blessed the bread and broke the bread, it says their eyes were open and they recognized that it was Jesus and he vanished from their sight. And as we see here in Mark's gospel, they go and they tell the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So he meets together with the 11. I think of his meeting in John's gospel, where he comes first of all to the 10 on the day that he rose from the grave, and he appears to them, and Thomas is absent. And so after Jesus leaves, Thomas comes in and the disciples, you know, it's the ultimate, you missed it, you know. We saw the Lord. And Thomas, oh, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints of his hand and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. And a week later, in the upper room, the 10 are gathered together, but now Thomas is with them. The 11 are gathered together. And Jesus comes up to Thomas. And he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas's response to him was, my Lord and my God. That's profound. Thomas is a monotheistic Jew. He believed in only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he refers to Jesus as his God. And Jesus does not rebuke him for that, because that's who Jesus is. He is God revealed in the flesh, revealed in a human body. And so Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, each time a witness came, there was unbelief. When Mary came, they didn't believe her. When the two disciples on the road to Emmaus came, they didn't believe them. And here he rebukes them. Thomas, he doesn't believe when he's there. And I think it's important because everybody else, when you think about it, once Jesus leaves, they're going to have to believe without seeing, right? So blessed are those who believe right here. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so the theme here of faith and what the message was. Verse 15, he says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Here and again is the Great Commission. The Great Commission in different forms is in each of the four Gospels. Here in Mark in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose from the grave. Preach it to every creature. In John's gospel, in chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you," the Great Commission, to go into all the world. Luke's gospel, 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The Great Commission to go forth for them, beginning at Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, to go forth with the gospel that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose from the grave. The emphasis is on faith in that message. And as it says in verse 16, he who believes will not be condemned, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Another tangent, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. I feel like I got to make a comment here. And you know what? Earlier on in the week, I made a note in my notes. Don't explain away this verse, okay? Because I often tend to do things like that. You know, do we have to be baptized in order to be saved? And it's easy to explain away a verse when it seems to be saying that and start off by going, no, it's not really saying that. And I had a note in my notes saying, don't do that this time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to flip-flop in a good sense of the term, okay? I'm going to give you where I'm going ahead of time so you're not going to sit back and go, where's he going with this? You know, where is he going to end up? I'm going to tell you how important it is that we be baptized. And then I'm going to tell you that it's not essential for salvation. But then I'm going to tell you that it is really important and it's essential for obedience before the Lord. But then I'm going to go back again and I'm going to tell you that the main issue is faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? You ready? That's where we're going. Now, it was a given in the early church. It was assumed that when you became a believer, you just got baptized. I mean, that's what you find recorded in the book of Acts. People got saved, they got baptized. It happened like that. You don't see that today. You see people coming and, you know, they're toying with it, and then they finally go, you know what, I want to be a believer. And then it's kind of like it's an option, you know, down the road. Maybe we'll get baptized. It wasn't like that in the early church. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and thousands of people were convicted, they said, what do we need to do to get saved? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So it was part of the early church. It was part of the expression of becoming a believer, that when a person received Christ as their Lord, they got baptized. It was assumed, as I mentioned, and I was trying to think of some kind of example. I don't know if this is a good or bad example, but it's like when people get married today, you just assume that they're going to move in together and share the same house, don't you? And so when a person became a believer, it was just an assumption, a given, that they got baptized as an expression of their faith. Expositor's commentary says this, belief and baptism are so closely associated that they are conceived of as virtually a single act. The inward reception, belief, is immediately followed by the external act or witness to that faith, that being baptism. So closely associated that they were looked at as one and the same thing. However, as we begin to flip, the issue is faith. The issue is belief. And let me just say a word of belief right here. When you talk about believing in Jesus, it's not so much that, yes, I believe he really existed, and I believe he even was crucified, and I even believe that yes, he came back to life. It's not so much an intellectual acknowledgement of that as it is I am trusting my eternity on that, okay? I'm surrendering myself completely to him as the Lord of my life and the Savior of my soul. That's the idea of faith in Christ and belief. So the issue is faith as opposed to baptism. Can you back that up? Can I back that statement up, that the issue is faith and not baptism in order to be saved? I think I can. And I think that the most important one, the easiest one to look at, is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross obviously was saved. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And there was no record of him coming down from the cross and getting baptized before that took place. That's kind of a no-brainer on that one. But there's one other thing that I think is really powerful. And that's what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There was such division in the church in Corinth. And some were saying, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Christ." And Paul, in writing to them, said, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he says, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Gaius and maybe the household of Stephanas. And other than that, I don't know if I baptized anybody. For Jesus didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, if baptism is essential for salvation, that's almost blasphemous, isn't it? If Paul's saying, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you." So it's obvious from that passage that it's not essential for salvation. In fact, unfortunately, he was seeing that it was causing division among them because Paul was such a powerful influence in their life. Now, this quotation coming up here is from an old commentator that lived about the turn of from the 1800s to the 1900s, and he was a Baptist, so gives it all the more weight. Robertson, a Baptist, has this important note. "The omission of 'baptized with this believeth' would seem to show that Jesus does not make baptism essential to salvation." Now, he's looking at the King James Bible, so look at the second half of verse 16. Verse 16, "But he who does not believe will be condemned." What Robertson is saying is because it doesn't say, "But he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned." That's what he's talking about. It doesn't make the criteria of condemnation rest upon whether you were baptized or not. It makes it rest upon whether you believe or not. Robertson, a Baptist, has this important note. "The omission of 'baptized with disbelieveth' would seem to show that Jesus does not make baptism essential to salvation. Condemnation rests on disbelief, not baptism. So salvation rests on belief. Baptism is merely the picture of the new life, not the means of securing it." Baptism, the picture of the new life. And that's what you see, you know. The person goes down into the water. It's like the old man dying to self, going down into the watery grave. And now you're coming up to rise, to live in newness of life as a new creation in Jesus Christ. So it's the picture of what takes place, not the means of securing that new life. So I think we could say baptism is not essential for salvation. Now let's flop back the other way for a moment. This is a quotation from David Guzik, a great commentator. He said, "However, it would be terribly wrong to regard baptism as non-essential. It may not be essential to salvation, but it is absolutely essential to obedience. Jesus told the believer to be baptized, and they must do it. It becomes essential as soon as Jesus commands it." Boy, I've made a big issue of this morning, haven't I? I haven't really meant to. There's no particular reason why, except that you read a verse like verse 16, and it'll shake you in your boots if you haven't been baptized. Okay, you'll read that and go, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." You go, "Wait a minute, I haven't been baptized. Does that mean that I'm not saved?" And that's why I feel like I need to address it as we go through that. Is it important? Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus commanded it. He said to do it. In the early church, it was a given. It's just what they did. They got saved. They got baptized. It was a picture of what had taken place on the inside. Believer's baptism. And that's the important thing. A believer's baptism. You know, you look at this, and there's another twist that we could throw into this as well. You can throw the twist in of people that rest upon the fact that they were baptized, but maybe they're not a believer. And we see that a lot in our day. Well, do you know Jesus? You know Jesus, he can save you from your sins. Oh, I'm okay, I'm saved. Oh, really? Yeah, well, because my parents had me baptized when I was an infant. So I know I'm okay. And we know that. That's what we see a lot in our day and age. But salvation does not rest upon baptism. So you see how it flicks this whole other twist into this. It doesn't rest upon baptism. It rests upon faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's important. Close with this one, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is what is important, is believing in Jesus. And what is belief in Jesus? That he was a historical person, that he went to the cross, and intellectually I understand that he rose. No, it's I'm trusting him with every fiber of my being that he died in my place, and that because he lives, I will live also. That's what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, whether it's baptism, whether it's living the way he wants, we are his. He's the Lord. We're the servants. We should be obedient in every area of our life, whatever he wants to do with us. Okay? Amen. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Five things that are mentioned concerning those who believe. Exorcisms, that they would cast demons out of people. Speaking in tongues. The handling of serpents. Drinking deadly poison without either harming, and the laying on of hands for healings. Almost all of these we see recorded in the book of Acts as the early church was following after the Lord. The exorcisms in different places where they're casting demons out of people. The speaking in tongues in the day of Pentecost, the 120 in the upper room. Holy Spirit comes upon them and they come down speaking in languages that they themselves did not know, but others from surrounding countries knew, and it provided a platform for them to preach the gospel. Of course, the household of Cornelius, when they became believers, they spoke in tongues. Paul, after baptizing the disciples of John in Acts 19, spoke in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14 teaches on that, the proper use of tongues and so forth. The picking up of serpents, I think the only thing that I can think of is in Acts 28, where Paul is shipwrecked on Malta and he picks up a bundle of sticks to put on the fire. And as he lets it go, the viper comes out of the sticks and lays hold of his hand, a poisonous snake, and he shakes it off into the fire and everybody thinks he's going to die. And he must have been a murderer. Fate's catching up with him. But then when nothing happened to him, they say, oh, he must be a god, you know, because it didn't kill him. And I think the idea, I don't see, by the way, anything where it speaks of them drinking poison, but I think the idea in these verses is God is going to have his supernatural hand upon you, and he's going to be working through you. He's going to have power over the enemy, and he's going to protect you when you get in situations like the Apostle Paul does, and there's going to be healings through the laying on of hands. I don't think this is a proof text for people handling snakes in church services today. That's bizarre. And for some of you that might not know that, they do that today. That's part of their service, where they gather together and they break out the poisonous snakes. And the thing is, if you have enough faith, even if that snake bites you, you're not going to die. That's a total misinterpretation of what is being said here. What's being stated here is not a test of faith, but the fact that God, his supernatural hand is going to be upon you. And he'll see you through things that otherwise would just knock you over. And that in itself isn't in every instance either. But what's taking place, what I see taking place in some of the churches, and I know it's back in Kentucky, but it's made its way to the West Coast too. I think what they're doing is they're tempting God. They're testing God. It's kind of like when Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here. For it is written, shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus came back and says, it stands written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And I think that's exactly what people are doing today, that are handling snakes going, oh, I'm trusting in God. No, you're not. It's foolishness. And so that's bad interpretation of what's going on here. But anyway, these signs following those who believe. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So as they went out after his ascension, he was working with them and confirming the word that they preached through the accompanying signs that we were just reading about. Now in verse 19, it says, after the Lord had spoken to them. This is after the resurrection, before he's received up into heaven. Do you realize that he was on the earth for 40 days after he rose from the dead? I think sometimes we forget that because there's not a lot of information that's given during that 40-day period. Acts chapter 1 is what tells us that. It says in Acts 1 verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That must have been neat for those disciples, the followers of Jesus, to hear the resurrected Lord speak about those things that pertain to the kingdom. And then, as it tells us in verse 19, he was received up into heaven. Acts 1 tells us that he was taken up into heaven. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Received up, taken up, ascend. That's where we get the term the ascension. As he went up into heaven and he sat down. Mission accomplished. He paid the debt for man's sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down in the place of authority. Sat down in the place of power. And then they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. They didn't go on their own. The Lord went with them. And this is where I want to close with the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel that I didn't bring up earlier. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. These are the parting words, the parting instructions that Jesus had for his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel and to preach it in a way that people would change, that they would make a decision to live for Jesus Christ. And then, as we see here, what the early church just naturally did when they became believers, they were baptized. And then there was the teaching, the instructing them and all that Jesus had commanded them. But notice again, when they went, they didn't go alone. And that's how we feel sometimes, isn't it? To go and share with other people, ugh, and I'm scared to do that because, you know, what if they laugh at me? What if they yell at me? You know, what if they throw something at me when I talk? And it scares us, but we forget that Jesus is with us. Look at it like this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and lo, I am with you always. He has all the authority. He has all the power. He tells us to go, and he tells us he'll be with us. Amen? Amen. Hey, Gospel of Mark. Next week, Lord willing, the book of Galatians, if you'd like to read ahead. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? The important message this morning, y'all, is faith. Do you believe? Do you want to put your trust in Jesus? If you want to do that, you simply open your heart and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And Jesus, I want you to be the Lord and the Savior of my life. If that's what you want somebody to pray with, we'd love to pray with you after this closing song. I invite you to come up and we'll be here for you. Thanks for coming out today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for giving us a more sure word of prophecy. for giving us this word that has stood the test of time, that we have so we can know you and we can know what your will is for our lives. And Lord, as we read about your resurrection and we recognize that you're alive today, that you are seated at the right hand of power and authority, and we realize that we're two, as you said, or more gathered in your name, you are here in our midst, Lord. We just open our eyes, we open our hearts, we open our arms and lives to you and ask you, O God, to have your perfect will done in our life, that you would live through us the life you want to see lived, that you would use us in this distorted, twisted world to bring about the straight truth of your gospel. Thank you for it, and may you go with each one now. We ask, O Lord, that you might shake this place in a sense, like we saw in Acts chapter 4, that you might shake this place and fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would go out and speak your word with boldness, that others might come to know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.